Jesus is well known as a teacher. Like any good teacher, he likes to ask a good question. In the third gospel, Luke's account of Jesus' life, we have 37 different questions recorded for us just in the final week of Jesus' ministry. From Palm Sunday through to Resurrection Sunday, Easter Day, 37 different questions occur in the text. 17 of them are asked by Jesus himself. Right up until his death, he was teaching, asking questions of both friends and enemies alike, just trying to push people, to nudge people to think hard about the events that were unfolding in front of them. Why is this happening? He was asking. What do you think this means? Questions to get people to reflect. And of course, these questions aren't just for those in the story. The Gospels were not written as private diaries. They were written for an audience, written in order to be read by others. And so these are questions which are aimed at us as well. If you were here on Good Friday, you would have heard three questions asked in Luke chapter 23. Three questions asked on the day of Christ's crucifixion. Today, as we move into Luke chapter 24, we hear three questions asked by Jesus after his resurrection. It seems that after he was raised from the dead, he just picked up from where he left off and he kept on asking questions all the way to the end of the gospel, all the way until he was raised up to be with his Father in heaven. If there's a difference between the set of three, perhaps you could say that Friday's questions were questions alerting us to danger, whereas today's questions are ones that bring freedom. A question that brings freedom. I wonder whether you've ever had a friend inquire as to why you are persisting with an old-fashioned way of doing something. Or perhaps why you're maintaining an ineffective practice. It's a question asking you to reflect upon what you're doing in the hope of leading you into a more profitable course of action. When I was training for ministry, after I exercised my mind in lectures and so on, I would go off to the gym and I would exercise my body. And on one particular afternoon, there was a fellow student who was also at the gym, and he knew a thing or two about weight training. We all had very interesting backgrounds leading into Bible college. This one particular individual was a bodybuilder who entered into bodybuilding competitions. With the waxed body and the fake tan and everything and little speedos and things like that. That's what he used to do for his fun. Fun for some, I guess. Maybe not so much for me. But anyway, he knew a thing or two about lifting weights. He would lift these massive weights and I would lift my minuscule weights. Then one time he looked at me and he asked me, "Why do you wait so long between sets? You know, you do your 10 bench press and then you wander around the gym and you kind of look at the poster and you take a drink of water and then you sit down on the bench and then, oh, you know, 10 minutes later you'll do another." I said, "Because I'm tired. That's why." And he said, "Look, you need to go again before you give your muscles a chance to repair, because that's how you build up bulk. You know, you're waiting too long between sets. You're not getting the most benefit out of your routine because you're waiting too long." It was a question that challenged me in a liberating kind of way. Less time at the gym for more benefit. Why wouldn't I listen to his advice? Well, while Friday's questions may have been a little bit uncomfortable, I think today's questions are ones which open up new possibilities for us. They're liberating kinds of questions. And so, well, let's have a look at what liberation is found with these questions that Jesus asks after his resurrection. The way Luke tells the story from the beginning of chapter 24, it was on the Sunday, the first day of the week, very early in the morning, when the female disciples took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The last thing you expect when you go to visit the grave of a loved one is to see the grave opened and empty. You expect there to be a body and you expect it to be covered up. The last thing you would expect is for everything to be opened up. The answer as to what has happened is not long in coming. Verse 4. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" It's our first question. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. The announcement that Jesus was no longer dead came in the form of a question. Why do you search for the living among the dead? No living person sets up camp in a graveyard. Think about the places where you've seen homeless people, people without a home, maybe under a bridge, maybe in a park in the city. I don't think I've ever seen one set up camp in a graveyard. It's one of these places that you go to visit, but it's not a place for living people. It's a place for dead people. And the angels are making the point, if you're looking for Jesus, this is not the place to find him because he's no longer dead. He doesn't belong in a tomb. Any critic of Christianity is at some point going to have to explain the empty tomb. In the past, some have suggested that the reason the women didn't find the body is because someone stole it. The problem with that theory is that it's pretty hard to identify a realistic thief. Who possibly would have come along to steal the body? The Jews are unlikely candidates to steal a body. Maybe some people would think, well, to really kind of get at Jesus and to really kind of desecrate him, they would have stole the body and then done something terrible. Well, if they were to go and steal the body, that would have made them ceremoniously unclean, according to Old Testament law. Unclean for 7 days. It was a 7-day purification rite they had to go through after they touched any dead body. And this is the middle of Passover. They would have excluded themselves from celebrating the Passover. It is really unlikely that the Jews would have decided to defile themselves by going and snatching the corpse of a dead person. In fact, Matthew's Gospel tells us that the Jews were actually worried that it was the disciples who were going to steal the body. The Jews thought that the disciples were going to fabricate a resurrection. And so they went and asked the Romans for a guard to be placed on the tomb. The Jews wanted the body to stay exactly where it was. What about the disciples? Could the disciples have stolen the body in order to fabricate the resurrection? And is this the reason we're meeting here based on a lie? Well, it's an interesting fact when you read through the history of the early church. Most of these disciples would be killed because of their belief in the resurrection. How likely is it that they would have died for something that they knew was a lie? Some people might say, well, we see people die for all sorts of crazy reasons. You turn on the news, you see some cult in America and they've committed mass suicide. The circumstances are very different. What's really interesting about the history of the early church is that these disciples then went to different parts of the Mediterranean world independently to preach the same message, and they were killed at various times in various places. For them to have a conspiracy theory and to keep the story straight and to keep it together, they really needed to stick together and to be in the same place. This is why you see those cults, you know, they go off onto their own commune and they remove themselves from the outside world. That's so the leader can brainwash the people and there is no other influence coming in. That's just simply not the case of the early church. There was no removal from the rest of the society. Rather, they saw what had happened and then they went off by themselves and each one was so utterly convinced that the Lord had been raised from the dead that they were willing to die from it. They didn't need each other to kind of keep the story going. The history just doesn't seem to suggest that this was something that the disciples made up and that they stole the body. What about the Romans? Could the Romans have stolen the body? Well, to be honest, the Romans seem pretty uninterested in the whole affair. Pilate literally washes his hands of Jesus. He doesn't want anything to do with this. In fact, his main concern is to make sure that the Jews don't kind of have a riot and then lose control. And so the last thing the Romans are interested in doing is to stir up problems by going and nicking the body of a controversial figure. Right? They're just on to the next thing. They're making sure that no more trouble erupts. Stealing the body just doesn't fit with their approach to government. So what did happen to the body? Well, the Bible's testimony and the belief of Christians all around the world is that Jesus was raised from death. And that is a fact bringing wonderful liberation to those who believe it. What kind of liberation does this belief bring? Well, let's have a think about our next two questions. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and his disciples have seen the place where the body used to be, but the man himself is yet to make an appearance. All this changes when he sidles up to two disciples who are taking a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to a nearby village called Emmaus. And they've heard the reports that the tomb is empty. They've heard the reports from the women. They've heard Peter's report that the tomb is empty as well. They've heard this claim, yet in verse 17, we're told they are still downcast. Their hearts are yet to believe what it is that their ears have heard. They're still downcast. They're able to correctly rehearse many of the facts about Jesus. As Jesus comes up to them, they have a bit of a conversation, and they're able to say that Jesus was a prophet, powerful in word and deed. He talked about redeeming Israel. We'd hoped he was going to be the one. That they get a lot of things right, but it seems that they just can't arrive at the biggest fact of all, that he's now been raised from the dead. And their last line in that little blurb of what they're explaining to Jesus what has happened, they say, and what's more, it's been 3 days since this happened. And you kind of, at that point, you're saying, yes, and doesn't that tell you something? 3 days, but they don't get there. And it seems that when he can no longer stand it, Jesus asks our second question. Chapter 24, verse 25. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Our second question comes, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. I think one of the key things Luke wants to emphasize as he tells the story of the resurrection is the fact that this event was predicted in the Bible a long time ago. Isaiah 53, verse 11, many centuries before Jesus, speaks of the Easter event with these words. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. It's a prophecy that a servant of God would suffer, but then see the light of life. So this is why Jesus asked the question, does not the Messiah have to suffer and then enter his glory? And the answer is yes, of course he has to. Why? Because it's prophesied in the Bible. That's why it had to happen. The Holy Spirit said this would happen through the words of the prophets many years ago, as we sung in our second hymn this morning. As the Holy Spirit prophesied this many years ago, so of course it had to happen. One of the things that the resurrection does is that it affirms the prophecies of Scripture as being true. That's a liberating thing, because it means that when we open up our Bible, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we see all of a sudden, if we weren't convinced of it before, this is a book worth paying attention to. This is a book which is trustworthy. Over the last week, I heard a new phrase that I hadn't heard before. Always interested in hearing new words and new phrases. I read an article where an economist was described as a modern-day Cassandra. A modern-day Cassandra. Has anyone heard this phrase before? A modern-day Cassandra? Oh, one person, Irene, yes. I didn't even know there was an olden-day Cassandra. So I had to work out what a modern-day Cassandra was. I had to look it up. And I found out that Cassandra is a figure within ancient Greek mythology. She was the beautiful daughter of a king, so beautiful that the god Apollo fell in love with her. And in order to try and convince Cassandra to be his bride, I guess, Apollo gave her a gift, the ability to prophesy, to predict the future. Unfortunately for Apollo, Cassandra, this wasn't enough to convince Cassandra to go with Apollo to win her heart. And so Apollo was so angry that Cassandra refused his advances that he decided to curse Cassandra. Funny thing to do with someone that you're in love with, isn't it? But he decided to curse Cassandra by making it so that no one would believe her prophecies. She could still predict the future, it's just that no one would believe her. And so the story goes that when the Greeks entered the city of Troy in their Trojan horse, do you remember that story? The Greeks entering the city of Troy in their Trojan horse, Cassandra knew exactly what was going on. She could see that there were Greeks inside waiting to capture her city. And so she tried to warn people, but no one believed her. They thought she was just speaking nonsense. So she grabs an axe and she grabs a burning torch and she rushes the Trojan horse herself, hoping to cut it open and set it alight. But the men of the city stop her because they just love this great gift that's been given. And so Cassandra cannot save the day because no one would believe her prophecy. And then, of course, what happens? The city of Troy is captured. There are the Greeks running into the city of Troy right now. And so it follows that a modern-day Cassandra is someone who has a prediction, but it falls on deaf ears. And so the article I was reading was talking about an economist who predicted the GFC 10 years ago, before it happened, but no one believed him. And so if they had heeded his warning, perhaps they would have been able to save some of their investments. It's a bit like the women in Luke's resurrection account. They don't relate a prediction, but they do relate a report, but no one believes them. We're told in verse 11 that the disciples did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Why is it that we ignore scientists and economists and things like that, people like this, when they have a warning for us? Why do we ignore them? Maybe it's because we think, well, no one has 100% view of the future. No one's 100% accurate. Maybe the claims you hear are a little bit inconvenient, and so we choose to ignore them. I think we can treat the Bible in much the same way. I think the Bible can become what you might call a paper Cassandra. It has prophecies for us. It has words of wisdom for us, but we choose to ignore it. And the resurrection is a very good reason why we shouldn't ignore it. Because the resurrection is evidence that the Bible's promises are trustworthy. In asking the question about the prophecies of his own ministry, in asking his disciples to think about those prophecies, Jesus is demonstrating how reliable this ancient book is. It was promised that Christ would suffer and rise again, and he did. The Bible promises that the Holy Spirit will dwell within us, and he will. The Bible promises that heaven awaits the faithful, and it is. What a liberating thing to know that the wonderful promises of Scripture are true and trustworthy. It's what the resurrection teaches us. It's what the resurrection taught the disciples, even though it took Jesus, another question from him, to let them know about this wonderful truth. And the Bible also promises freedom for those who are weighed down by trouble. Freedom for those who are weighed down by trouble. This leads to our third and final question. Comes right at the very end near Luke's account. The two disciples, after they encountered Jesus on the road to Emmaus, they cancel their plans and they head straight back to the other disciples. Verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and look at my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Why are you troubled? That's the question. A question addressed initially to deal with the disciples' fear. They think they see a ghost, but the invitation to touch Jesus soon puts that to rest. But I suspect this is a question that Luke is also asking his readership. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your mind? If you go right to the beginning of Luke's gospel, we see that Luke wrote his gospel in order for it to be read by a man named Theophilus, so that Theophilus would be certain about the things he had been taught. that he would be certain. I wonder whether Luke is saying, Theophilus, why are you frightened? Why are you troubled? Why are doubts rising in your mind? What would be something that Theophilus could focus on? What might be the anchor by which his faith could be made secure? Well, it's the fact that Jesus has been raised from the grave. That Jesus is alive. That Jesus is unstoppable. The key to maintaining a steady trust in Jesus, the ballast which stops us from shipwrecking our faith, is the knowledge that Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we know our sins have been wiped away. Our sins need not trouble us anymore. We need not have any doubt as we stand before God because of our sin. I think we neglect the place of the resurrection in the forgiveness of sins. Sometimes we think that Good Friday is where sin was dealt with completely. But it's interesting, the Bible says at various points that it's the resurrection which completes the process of our sin being wiped away. If Christ has not been raised, Paul says, we are still in our sins. If you ever doubt that your debt has been cancelled, then look at the resurrection, because it proves that God was pleased with what Christ has done. That he's been raised, he's no longer condemned under death, but he's made it through death and has been raised again. The process has been completed. That's why we celebrate Holy Communion, not on Good Friday, but on Easter Sunday, because it helps us reflect on the fact that it was Good Friday and Easter Sunday, which meant the atonement was complete. To have it on Good Friday is to kind of celebrate it when it's kind of half over, if that makes sense. Of course, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we know that our own death is no longer something to be feared. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, it's Christ's resurrection that secures our own life after death. He is the first fruits, the first one of the great resurrection that will happen at the end of all time. He's the guarantee that we will live beyond the grave. Are you troubled in your faith? Are you troubled by ongoing feelings of guilt? Are you troubled by the prospect of death? Well, look to the raised Jesus. Look to the living Jesus and know that sin is no longer a problem, that death is no longer a problem. Let his resurrection be the focus. Let your eyes rest on him. Eternal life in a new body, sins forgiven, all things made new. That's what the resurrection reminds us of. Right now in our household, we're doing a big clean-up. It's difficult because I'm a hoarder and Jazz is a chucker. Creates some tension. And a common question I'm being asked is this. Why do you want to keep that? That's a common question. And more often than not, Jazz has a point. There is no point keeping a 35mm film camera. And her logic is impeccable. It's the danger of marrying a lawyer. It's very hard to win arguments. But she said to me, look, we had a child this year and we didn't rush out to buy a new camera, did we? All these precious photos we've just taken on our phone. We don't need another camera. Good point. And so there's no point keeping a film camera in particular. So out it goes. No point keeping our old Nokia phones. Old technology. So they go out. And I find that once I submit myself to the correct answer, then I find I enjoy the liberation that comes with getting rid of stuff. The space that's created. And so why are you keeping that is a liberating question. As is the question, why do you seek the living among the dead? A liberating question, because it opens up the possibility that sin is no longer a problem, that death is no longer a problem, that we have a Lord who has defeated death. It also liberates us to accept and be confident in the wonderful promises of Scripture, because it's the greatest affirmation of biblical prophecy that we have. It's also a wonderful affirmation that we need not be weighed down with fears and doubts. I guess a final question is, why aren't we living as if he's been raised? Why are we living as if the Scriptures aren't believable? Why are we troubled? If we're serious about celebrating Easter, then let's be serious about embracing the fact of the resurrection. Let's pray that God will help us enjoy the benefits of knowing Christ as our resurrected Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures, and we thank you that this story that Luke has recorded for us opens up new possibilities for us to not be weighed down by trouble and fear, but rather to have the confidence of knowing that we worship a God who has defeated death. And so we pray also that the words of Scripture might be made new for us, that the resurrection of Jesus might give us a renewed confidence in the words of the Old Testament, the words of the Bible. And we pray that we might take them to heart and be encouraged by what it is we read. Encouraged as we know that these words are true. We do pray that as we seek to live our lives, we won't be seeking life in amongst death, but rather we'll be seeking life where it really can be found, in the Lord who has defeated the grave. And so in his name we pray. Amen.